Good. I wonder if you'd turn with me back to Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to be finishing off this chapter this morning. Have I done anything wrong?
Then undress me. Okay.
Bad luck. I think they're going to get into work.
Matthew, up there.
Matthew chapter 10. Thanks, Ben. And may I say, in case I don't get another opportunity to say this, thank you so much for having me and Alice and the kids with you this weekend. I was going to say it's been a great privilege to be teaching the Bible to you, but actually the greater privilege is just being part of your church family for a weekend. You have something very, very precious here at Bridge, and clearly God is mightily at work among you, and it's been just a real joy to be part of it, and thank you for working hard to make us feel such a part of your church family over these few days. It's been great for us, a real tonic. Now, of all the things that Jesus said, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, has to be one of the most surprising, doesn't it? Can you see it in front of you? Jesus, who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Jesus, described as the Prince of Peace. Jesus, whose birth angels announced on earth, peace to those on whom God's favour rests. This Jesus, in describing his own mission, says, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." How do we fit all that together? Our passage today closes a speech that began in verse 5, and I would suggest that three stepping stones help us to travel through it. First, Jesus says, "Proclaim as you go, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Every Christian is to do it. What Jesus tells us in church, we are then to repeat wherever we are through the rest of the week. Then Jesus says, if you do that, you will be hated by all for my name. And we saw why that's inevitable, but needn't frighten us. Then today, Jesus says, I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. In other words, this hostility that Christians face is not some accidental byproduct that might be rather unfortunate, but there you go, you've got to live with it. No, it's actually part of what Jesus aims to achieve. That's surprising, isn't it? And over the next few minutes, we're going to try to understand why. Now, to help us think ourselves clear, I want to ask four questions, and the first is this. Who is wielding the sword here? Jesus brings the sword into the equation, but who, if you like, picks it up, and against whom do they wave it? Well, verse 35, Jesus says, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And we won't understand those verses unless we realise that they're a quotation from Micah, which we read earlier. And if you remember, and were able to follow that reading, you'll remember that that's not about believers being against unbelievers. It's against believers being a small minority in the basically unbelieving world and culture, and the unbelievers being against the believers. So there's our answer as to who wields the sword here. It's non-Christians towards Christians. Here's a diagram describing Jesus' impact on a Christian's relationships. And I want to say that in general, it's wonderfully positive. First, by his death on the cross, Jesus turns God towards us. And then by his Spirit working inside us, he turns us towards God. Through our union with him, we're adopted into God's family so that we turn to them as our brothers and sisters, and they turn to us likewise. And as for non-Christians, Jesus also helps us to love them better than we ever could otherwise. He makes us kinder, less arrogant, more willing to forgive, so that we turn to them increasingly, unconditionally in love. Which is to say, that if you're not a Christian, for instance, and you were to become a Christian, you'll become a much better husband or wife than you could ever have been if you hadn't been a Christian. Jesus helps Christians to love non-Christians. Do you see how in all these ways, Jesus is a brilliant peacemaker? But when it comes to how non-Christians view Christians and treat Christians, well, this is where the sword comes in. There is something about a person becoming a Christian, living as a Christian, speaking as a Christian, that turns non-Christians against them, even violently. And this can happen in a previously very happy relationship. In fact, it happens perhaps particularly in a previously very happy relationship. Jesus comes into it, and frankly, he spoils it. Between husband and wife, father and son, daughter and mother, lifelong best mates, the closest of relationships. A hostility is introduced that runs in only one direction, but nevertheless runs sufficiently deeply, potentially, even to sever the relationship altogether. As a pastor, I've seen it countless times. At the mildest level, we're talking Christians mocked slightly unkindly by their friends, Christians not getting invited to that evening out, that kind of thing. And I say mild, but when it's you, it's pretty hurtful, actually, isn't it? It's hard to understand. I thought they liked me, we think. At a stronger level, we're talking Christians knowing that they've become an embarrassment to their teammates. And then the teammates even talk to the opposition about them negatively. We're talking about their family being a little ashamed of them. It's so difficult because their family, when they grew up, they were always so proud of them, and now their family are embarrassed to say what they do. At its most extreme level, I've known young people who've become Christians told by their parents, don't come home. I've known wives who've become Christians being told, it's church or me, you choose. I've known non-Christian fathers saying to their kids, what a waste of money it was bringing you up. I've even known Christians whose families literally conducted a funeral for them, as if to say, you are dead to us now. And there will be some here who will have known things like that. Previously happy families, happy friendships. But the impact of Jesus is to spoil them. There's no getting around it. If Jesus hadn't come in to the equation, it wouldn't have been spoiled. He's ruined it. So here's our second question. Why would non-Christians turn against people so close to them? And that's what verses 37 to 39 explain. Jesus talks about three things basic to being a Christian that will deeply unsettle non-Christians around them. First, verse 37, the Christian's first love. Can you see it with me? Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. This is just basic to being a Christian, he says. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Basic to being a Christian is that Jesus comes first. And this is good news for everyone, because the more we love Jesus, as we've just seen, the better we will love them. But the people around us probably won't receive any good news. Picture a husband and wife, for instance. And the husband has recently put his trust in Jesus, but his wife is yet to. And they've just gone out for dinner. They've had a lovely evening. They come home. Now they're standing in the kitchen, arm in arm, looking into each other's eyes. And the wife says to the husband, honey, I love you. And there's no one in the world I love more than you. You're so precious to me. And she thinks she said a pretty marvellous thing to say that. And the husband replies, and I love you too. I love you so much. But honestly, there is now someone more wonderful to me than you. And how I'd love you to know him as I've come to and receive his love for you, because it's so much greater than mine could ever be towards you. I would love Jesus to be in our marriage. And maybe she hears what he's saying. And maybe in time, through his honest witness like that, She comes to know Jesus as he has. But until she does come to know Jesus, what he has just said cannot be anything but a dagger into her heart, can it? Because there he is saying, I've got something greater than this marriage to live for. And she has just said to him, in not so many words, I've got nothing greater than this marriage to live for. I've invested everything in you, and you're telling me you don't want to even reciprocate? Do you see how profoundly hurtful that is to her? How very hard it is for her to understand that? Do you see how it is bound to affect things between them? Who knows how she's going to respond in time? It could be wonderfully in time. But she's going to respond, isn't she? The same is true of the son who comes from a family where everything is about the family and now it isn't for him anymore. Or the girl in a friendship group where everything is about the friendship group. The rugby player for whom everything in that team is about going the season together and every training session together, every night out together, every match must be won, do anything for the team. When these people become Christians and take on a greater love that somehow goes outside the circle, outside the world that people have constructed for themselves, there is inevitably a jealousy that generates. And sometimes it will express itself in hurt, and sometimes in confusion, and sometimes in, I suppose, frustrated interest, and sometimes in anger, but it's going to do something, isn't it? You don't need a great deal of emotional intelligence to understand this. The same is true of a second thing that Jesus says is absolutely basic to following him. Verse 38, the Christian's self-denial. Jesus continues, verse 38, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So basic to being a Christian is to say, I'm not going to live for self anymore. He puts it very graphically. We're to say, in fact, I crucify that selfishness. And this, of course, takes a Christian on a path of moral purity and financial generosity and time-intensive service, if we're not married, sexual celibacy, of carefulness in our speech, even on going on weird weekends away to Wales and all sorts of things like that. And for the people around them who aren't Christians, who would rather drink as they like, spend money as they like, do what they like, talk as they like, can you see that it is inevitably awkward? And they cannot help but feel judged by this Christian who's now in their life, who isn't doing these things. And probably, very understandably, may I say, they will want to do a bit of judging back. Who does this Christian think they are? I think they're better than us. And they are set against them, to use Jesus' language. Verse 39 gives us a third thing that's basic to being a Christian, the Christian's eternal perspective. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is about what we're living for, and basic to being a Christian is to be more motivated by the life to come than the life in the present. Now let me take a concrete example of this. In last evening's passage, Jesus gave us a promise. Verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I've tried to put this in the form of a table to make this really clear. This is, you know, if you're a geographer or something like this, I think you'll appreciate what I've put up. Now, Jesus is talking about what we do and whether we get approval for doing it. And he's saying, everyone's got the choice whether to speak up with the things I've told them or to stay quiet. And if you speak up now, you will be disapproved of by many. Remember the radio in the fixed on position, winding everyone up. And if you stay quiet, probably you will be approved of by many. Do you remember? This is where society wants to maneuver us, where we just tolerate each other, but we don't really say anything. That's where they want to get us. But, says Jesus, when I return, if you speak up, you will be approved of by me, and that will last forever. Whereas if you stay quiet, you will be disapproved of by me, and the consequences of that will last forever. And basic to being a Christian is first to realize that you cannot have ticks all along the way. You can't have the approval all along the way. Do you realize that yet? Or are you still hoping to have your cake and eat it? You can't have the ticks all along the way. Jesus is absolutely clear on that in this passage. And then the second thing that's basic to being Christian here is to choose to have the tick of approval in the future as opposed to the present. Now, when you do that, do you see what you're doing? You're saying, the life to come is the life that really matters to me. And this life now, I can hold that in an open hand. And it might go relatively well, it might go relatively badly for me. I might have various friends, I might not have various friends, I don't know. I just want to be faithful to Jesus. But I don't need this to go so well. Now, when you live that kind of life amongst non-Christians, how do you think they're going to react? If for them, this, that you're saying it's not that big a deal to me, this is everything they've got. And they have to hold it with white knuckles not to lose it. And they have to make the most of every opportunity, and they have to fulfill themselves and make the most of their potential, and they then miss an experience that might be good for them because this is all they've got. And here are you saying, it's not that big a deal to me. Do you see how if you're living your life beside them, that is bound to introduce a degree of friction? How can it not? So the Christian's first love, the Christian's self-denial, the Christian's eternal perspective, each will deeply unsettle non-Christians around them. And because of the hurt and fear, confusion and anger they generate, will set these non-Christians against them. This is normal, says Jesus. Just normal. So third question, what is Jesus up to? We need to remember that none of this is an accident. Our passage began with Jesus saying, I've come to do this, to set a man against his father, and so on. So if Jesus is the Prince of Peace, what is he up to? But if you're not yet a Christian, and again, I don't want to assume that everyone here is following Jesus, and if you're not, I take it you're pretty welcome, everyone's very pleased you're here. If you're not yet a Christian, I do invite you to ponder this with me. Where is the love of Jesus to you? We keep saying that Jesus loves you, right? Where is the love of Jesus to you in dividing your family or your friendship group? If that's what he's done. You know, that they were very happily with your spouse or whatever it might be. And Jesus has come in and he's disrupted it. Where's the grace of Jesus to you in doing that? What's he up to? I do invite you to think quite carefully about that. If I may, I want to point you in the direction of what I think may be the answer. I take it that if you're married, say, and you've carefully constructed a meaning for your life built around your husband, or if you have kids and you've carefully constructed for yourself a life which is built around the kids and the kids are everything to you, or if you have some mates and a hobby you enjoy doing together and you've carefully constructed a meaning for your life built around them. Well, okay, I get that. We've all got to live for something, right? But those things aren't actually the meaning of life, are they? They might be the best that you could come up with, but they aren't actually the meaning of life. There is a whole universe out there, and the meaning of life, I want to say to you, is to know the God who made it. Who made you, and who can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart, and can fulfill you and make you into everything that he made you to be, as you come to know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of life. And these other things that you might live for are just trinkets, really. It's hard to believe because they're so valuable to you, but they are just trinkets, tiny gifts. A tiny fraction of what the giver is able to give to you. And not for nothing, but if you make them what you live for, you will break them. And they will break you. What you need is to know the giver. And if Jesus has brought into your life someone who does know that giver, and so loves God as God ought to be loved, that's a mercy to you, even if you don't initially welcome it. If you're not yet a Christian, you may think that the route to joy is sin and selfishness, but it's not. The route to joy is love and service. And if Jesus has brought into your life someone who lives like the route to joy is love and service, that's a kindness to you, actually, even though it might make things uncomfortable. And if you're not yet a Christian, you may think that these 3 score years and 10 are all that there is. Apologies to anyone over the age of 70, I've just written off that. That's the saying, isn't it? You may think that's all there is, but it's not. Jesus is risen. And so will we be raised, one way or another. And if Jesus breaks into this life that you've carefully constructed for yourself, built, may I say, on completely wrong ideas, and if he disrupts the mildly happy, temporary, precarious equilibrium that you have just about achieved, that is not mean of him. Can you see that? He wants you to come to him. He has sent his precious children to you for you to be set against them with a sword, for you to come to him. That's very loving of him, isn't it? Will you put down your sword and do what he would bid you do? If you're a Christian who is around non-Christians who are irritated by you, this is the sort of thing to say, isn't it? This will help them make sense of what God's up to in their life. But I want to close now by addressing Christians, and if this is what Jesus is up to, last question, how should Christians respond? Let's read from verse 40. This is Jesus speaking to us. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now if you think about it, that's the gospel, isn't it? God sends to us Jesus, this one who lived a perfect life, who always spoke a true word, the only one who really deserves a reward from God. And he sends him to us who very much do not do those things. We don't live or speak for him as we should. And maybe this weekend has convicted you of that to some extent. Well, that won't do you any harm. But all we need to do is to receive Jesus as sent from God, and we can have what he deserves. I love that, don't you? On the day of judgment, I'm not going to be judged on the basis of my evangelistic record. I'm going to be judged on the basis of Jesus's. He was a good leader. Just as on the day of judgment, I'm not going to be judged on the basis of my prayer life, but of Jesus's. All his perfect record credited to me. And all I need to do is receive him as one sent from God, and I get all that. Isn't that great? On the cross, he took what we deserve, so that in eternity we can receive what he does. So verses 40 to 42, they're the gospel, in case you missed it. But they're also a wonderful climax to this chapter, because the principle here gets extended. And what we're told is that just as we get this gracious reward by receiving Jesus, who God has sent to us, so others can get this gracious reward from God if they receive us as sent from God, as we share the gospel with them. And brothers and sisters, isn't that our longing? We're sent by Jesus as sheep in the midst of wolves. We're not to become wolves and bite back. We're sent by Jesus as little ones to people who wield swords, but we're not to fight back. The world may hate us for speaking. Our own friends and family may turn on us for speaking Jesus' words to them. And we're not to stop speaking, but we're not to stop loving either. And making it as easy as we possibly can for them to receive by grace what we have. And it will take much grace on our behalf. When I was looking at this portion of scripture with folk from my own church, someone asked me a question, which I thought was a good question, so I sort of, we dealt with it as a whole church together. And the question was this: is Matthew chapter 10 saying that if we're Christians, we should never expect to have any non-Christian friends? Now, do you know what? The answer to that question is complicated. Let me try to explain. I was at a party recently for one of Lucy, my daughter's school friends. And it was at Yellow Sup. Do you know Yellow Sup down in Dingle? And I drove up there in our car, which is, what is it? It's 12 years old, and it's missing a couple of pieces now. And just as I drove up, another car pulled up, which was a kind of Bentley sort of sports car sort of thing. I didn't quite know how to describe it, except I have a sense that it's quite valuable. And it was black and shiny and brand new. And not everyone will relate to this, but as I got out of the car, I was like, And we went into this party, and the guy who drove the car, he was a cool guy. I really wanted to dislike him. You know, I did. I wanted to say, I bet he's such a jerk. He was a really nice guy. And he looked good, and nice kids, nice wife, you know. I was so conflicted. I wanted to like him, and I wanted to hate him at the same time. Now, if you think about it, that's actually how it is between any non-Christian and Jesus, isn't it? When they see Jesus, they love him, or they love lots about him. They're very attracted to him. That's how we were before we were Christians, right? But at the same time, they're very threatened by him because he makes them look bad. And no one likes to be made to feel bad, do they? And so there's a kind of a love-hate thing going on. Now, what Jesus is doing in our lives, and you know this as well as I do, is that Jesus is making us like him. He's conforming us to his image. And so as we go out into the world living and speaking for him, how are people going to react to us? Well, it's going to be similar to me with the Bentley guy. They're going to be very drawn to us, and they're going to really hate us at the same time. Now, in this chapter, Jesus says, you will be hated by all for the sake of my name. He doesn't say you will only be hated. He doesn't say the only reaction people will have towards you will be one of hate. No, that would be ridiculous. But hate is going to be in there. That's what he's saying. And if you're afraid of that, you cannot be useful to me. You've got to own that and get your head around that. And that's what this chapter is helping us to do. You see, as we have friends and colleagues and neighbours and people we rub our shoulders with, people are going to find themselves saying to you, as they say to me, you know, I like Brian. You know, of all the people I know, Brian's the guy who, when I say something that's important to me, he doesn't just laugh, he doesn't just make a joke about it, but he takes it seriously. You know, that's what I hope they'll say, as I'm conformed to Jesus' likeness. I hope they'll say, you know, of all the people in my life, Brian is the one who's there for me through thick and thin. Brian's the one who shows compassion for me. Brian's reliable. Brian's honest. Brian, I know. I couldn't imagine Brian gossiping about me. I couldn't imagine Brian taking advantage of me. That's what I would love them to say to me. I'm sure you would love people to say that of you, and they will, the more you'll conform to Jesus' likeness. It's great. And yet at the same time, they're going to say of me, but I wouldn't want him at my party. Because, you know, we're planning to go out and get drunk, and it's just be so awkward if he's there. He wants a vicar of that. And, you know, I want to do this slightly, you know, dodgy thing, so I'm not going to tell Brian about that. I'm not lying about that to him. And I'll know they're lying to me. You know when your friends are lying to you, don't you, probably? And isn't that hurtful? You think, don't you trust me? And they do, but do you see they're conflicted? It's really hard for them to get this right. They truly do hate you in certain ways because of your first love and your eternal perspective and your self-denial and the rest of it. It's difficult. And they're trying to make sense of this. It's very difficult for them. It's, of course, very painful for you. Because you're thinking, oh, I thought we were friends. I thought our family was close. I thought my mum liked me. It's very, very hurtful for us, but it's really confusing for them. And what do they need from us at that time when they're trying to make sense of the claims of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has been brought into their life through you, through the things you say and the way you live your life, and they're trying to make a sense of this, and they're responding in all these weird ways towards you, sometimes loving you, sometimes hating you, sometimes trusting you, sometimes not trusting you, as they're getting it all wrong? What do they need from you, do you think? Surely what they need is you to show them a bit of grace and let them hate you as well as love you, and not respond with a sword, and not respond by turning on them, not as a little child, but as an enemy. They just need you to love them, right? Now, I think that for any person who became a Christian, particularly, say, after the age of, like, 12, in our story, our own story of how we became a Christian, will have been a time when Christians treated us really, really well, and we treated them pretty badly, one way or another. Maybe it will be that we were sort of relentlessly hostile and skeptical with questions, and they didn't get hostile back, but they were really patient and just dealt with our questions and didn't get into silly arguments with us, but just, you know, they argued better than we did, if you see what I mean, and nicer than we did. Or maybe it will be that we came into a church fellowship, frankly, just to use the fellowship. Maybe we wanted to find a husband or a wife, or maybe we wanted to get our kids into the right school, or whatever. We were just using them. But they didn't use us. They were just kind and welcomed us in. And maybe they invited us to a lot of meals before we ever invited anyone around our house. Do you see, in all sorts of ways, we weren't good to them, but they were really good to us. Now, I think that's true of almost all of us, isn't it? We received that grace from Jesus, actually. And what he's calling us to do is to show that grace to other people now. It's a great calling, isn't it? What a noble calling to do that, to be like Jesus in that respect. We've got a wonderful King who tells us to go proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we trust, don't we, in his mysterious purposes in setting people against us. If we were him, we would probably do it a very different way, wouldn't we? Right? I wouldn't write Matthew chapter 10 if I was Jesus. But I'm not Jesus. I'm not the king. So we trust him. And we do what he says. It's hard, isn't it? But it is his good purpose. It's how we were saved, most likely. And it's how others will be. And friends, this is the evangelism training we need. This is good for every culture, every time. This works for every kind of person. As Mike said the other day, we don't need to know everything. We don't need to have all our answers off the bat. It's okay to say, but I just don't know the answer to that question. We only need to say what we know. But we do need to believe Matthew chapter 10 to be of any use. There's no way around it. There is this issue of fear, isn't there? And Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus' answer to that issue. Should we pray? Let's pray. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Heavenly Father, we say again that this is an extraordinary thing for us to hear from Jesus, because we know how profoundly loving Jesus is, how gracious he is, how peace-loving he is. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to listen to him and to have our way of looking at the world shaped by him. And we pray that we would become like him in this respect. We pray that we would want more for our lives than happy families, than happy friendships, than happy football teams, or whatever it might be. We pray that we would want to see people saved from hell for hell. And that we'd be willing to disrupt the comfort that we can establish by keeping quiet in order to bring blessing and salvation to those around us. Please, above all, help us to love and trust Jesus and to allow him to have his way with us in all our relationships. And please graciously use us. For his name's sake, Amen.
We're going to stand together and sing in response of what Brian brought to us again this morning. Wasn't that super challenging? Isn't that like, I found that a little bit difficult to hear. I hope other people did as well, but a great challenge to us to be, if we're really going to be followers of Jesus, to do it in the way that he calls us to do it, to go out to those that are lost, but to go fully in his name, not seeking approval of man, not seeking approval of anything.